The first of our scripture lessons this evening is from the Old Testament and from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 9, and we're going to read through to Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3. Leviticus chapter 9 from verse 22, and we will read through to chapter 10. If you are using the Pew Bible, you will find that on page 87, or actually over the page on 88. Now, in this rather strange incident, we come across an episode in the life of Israel, where God shows his holiness in judgment. We read from verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. He came down from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. How like that reading from Revelation 4 this morning. Read on into chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And so ends our first scripture lesson. Our second reading is again turning to the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 5. Someone was asking me this morning if I was preaching on this chapter, but I am using it for illustrative purposes. There would have been a certain logic in following up this morning's sermon with a sermon on Revelation 5, but I am not preaching on that this evening, nor next Lord's Day. But I'm coming back in May, so May see us return to the book of Revelation. But I want us to read it this evening. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And behold, the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and under the earth and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. And God will surely bless to our hearts this reading from his holy word. Now what we are going to do this evening is very different. I do not have an exposition of a passage of scripture, nor indeed for that matter do I have an exposition of a text of scripture. What I am going to be looking at is a theme from a wider perspective, and the theme is reformed worship, or what I have called a walk through worship. I had an alternative subtitle for our thoughts this evening. It was going to be this: How Puppet Ministry, Liturgical Pole Dancing, and Men in White Tights Changed My View of Worship. Now, I am obviously being facetious. A puppet ministry, we know, may have a value in Sunday school with children, but there are churches who genuinely wish to move the puppets from the Sunday school classroom into the pulpit. Men in white tights, well, what am I speaking of here? Well, there is a certain leading evangelical Presbyterian church in the United States that decided, in order to be culturally relevant, that during the offering they would have men in white tights perform a very artistic ballet dance in the sanctuary. The liturgical pole dancing I simply made up, or I thought I had, but the joke's actually on me, because if you go onto the internet, you guess, you can find it, spiritual pole dancing. It's hard to believe that such things have been presented as worship. Now, of course, I know that you will be saying, well, that probably is America, and we know that they do all sorts of crazy things. Well, let me give you another example from another denomination in Scotland, where a leading minister began his ministry in one church by a display of juggling. And the next week, he followed it up by riding a unicycle down the aisle. I was expecting the third week he would ride the unicycle while juggling, but he didn't quite get that far. Juggling and unicycle riding are things you learn in clown school, and we have enough clowns in the pulpit as it is. The sad fact is you cannot parody much in modern evangelical worship. It is self parodying. We contrast that with the teaching of Scripture and the tradition of Reformed worship. And what I want to try and do in some measure today is to look at worship from a practical rather than merely a theoretical perspective. I want to ask, why do we worship as we worship? Why do we do what we do in church on a typical Lord's Day service? Why are there certain practices? Why is there a certain sequence in worship? Now, I want to begin by laying a foundational principle. There are three perspectives, there are three principles that could be adopted as we approach the topic of worship. And I want to name them the idolatrous principle, the normative principle, and the regulative principle. The idolatrous principle says this: the church can do anything in worship, even these things that are directly forbidden in Scripture. Scripture says that we are not to use images in worship. It is contrary to the second commandment. But you know that there are churches which are filled with images of the saints and of Mary, and worship in some sense and prayer is directed to them. We know that Scripture says that the sacrifice of the Old Testament priesthood is done away with, but there are churches who believe that when a man who has been given by the church certain magical powers stands at the front and a little bell rings, that he can change the bread and the wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, contrary to all common sense. But they believe that they can do it. Now, the idolatrous principle is the principle of the Roman Catholic Church and in large measure to the Greek Orthodox Church. It doesn't matter that Scripture forbids these things. We know better. We know that we can use these things. And one of the things the Reformers faced in the Reformation was not simply a reformation of doctrine, it was a reformation of worship. They saw that they needed to put things right according to Scripture. That is the idolatrous principle that the early Reformers were facing. The second principle is what is sometimes called the normative principle. And this says this: the church can do anything in worship that is not directly forbidden in Scripture. You see the difference? The first principle, the idolatrous principle, says even if it is forbidden, we can still do it. But the second principle says, well, if the Bible doesn't actually forbid it, well, surely it's acceptable that we can do it. And you will find that that is the principle that underlies the worship of the Lutheran Church, of the Anglican Church, and by and large of much of modern evangelicalism. In High Anglicanism, they have their wonderful vestments, their candles, their saints' days. In so-called modern evangelical churches, they have their liturgical dance, their dramas, and as we heard, their juggling and unicycle riding. They say, well, it doesn't actually forbid it in Scripture, so it must be acceptable. And then there is the third, the biblical principle, the principle that lies behind Reformed worship. And we call that the regulative principle. And the regulative principle says only what God has directly commanded in Scripture is permitted. To add our own ideas and practices is idolatrous. Reformed worship seeks to be biblical because it seeks to do only that which God has commanded. That reading we had from the Old Testament, these two individuals, Nahab and Abihu, they probably thought, well, we'll enhance the worship of God. This has been a glorious day. We will fill these censers and we will offer them. God had not commanded that, and God didn't say, well, I'll overlook it. Fire consumed them, because they had offered strange fire. God had not commanded it. It was not acceptable to them. Now, the regulative principle is expressed in our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession. And let me read to you a part of chapter 21. I'm reading from Roland Ward's modernized English version, but it's very true to the original. God's revelation in his works shows the existence of a God who has dominion and sovereignty over all, who was good and does good to all, and who is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted, and served with all one's heart and with all one's soul and with all one's might. But the only acceptable way of worshipping the true God is appointed by himself in accordance with what he has revealed in his word. Therefore, he is not to be worshipped according to human ideas or inventions, nor according to the suggestions of Satan, nor by means of visible representations, nor in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now you see, our Puritan and Covenanter forefathers held to this regulative principle. Worship is to be regulated by the direct command of God. If God does not command it, it is not to be permitted. God has given us certain guidelines in worship in his word. He has given us certain elements that are to be incorporated into worship, and that alone is to be reflected in our worship services. Now, what I want to do now is a walk through worship. I'm going off on holiday on Tuesday. My car is already packed with my tent and sleeping bags, etc. And on Tuesday morning, we're going to the Cotswolds. I'm going to get into my car. Now, I'm not going to say to my wife, I think it would be a good idea to head first to Stirling, and then perhaps we'll dawdle over to Edinburgh, and perhaps from Edinburgh down to Hawick and down to Carlisle. No, we're going to switch on the sat-nav. We know where we're starting from. We know where we're going to. And there is a route, there is a direction, there is a logical order and sequence in the way that we will travel. Now, I know that some of you may use a different method for traveling, and it's called turn on the sat-nav and ignore it. But I'm not suggesting anyone here does that. What I want to do is have this overview of worship, a walk through worship. We have a danger in the Reformed Church, and it is this. We assume that what we do in worship is normative. And when we say to people, well, why do we do it this way? They say, well, we've always done it this way. Well, that's our tradition. I believe there is great value in tradition, but often you find that when people speak of tradition today, what they mean is the fossilized history of the last 40 years, and their concept of tradition doesn't go back any further than that. I think there is great value in studying the tradition of worship in the Reformed Church, but I don't want to stop 40 years ago or 140 years ago. I want to go back to the Reformers. I want to go back and say, what did Luther do? What did Calvin do? What did Knox do in their worship? And one of the dangers that we face in the Free Church in particular is often that our young people, when they go away to study or for employment, they have not been taught that our pattern of worship is soundly based on Scripture, and therefore they are seduced by alternative patterns of worship that are not according to the Word of God and not truly reflective of the teaching of Scripture. So what I want to do today is, as we go through worship, to simply ask the question, why do we do what we do? What is worship? Well, let me give you a definition. This is a very interesting definition. It says this: corporate worship is that time designated by my church when I gather with other friends of God In this I obey God's command to assemble with fellow Christians to praise God and encounter Jesus, fulfill his purpose in us as his church, and participate in my eternal destiny with his saints and angels. Now that's a fairly good definition of what we do in worship. There are inadequacies. It doesn't mention the Lord's Day, but overall it gets to the general picture. It's very interesting, the source of that quote. Very unlikely source, it's from Hillsong, a church that we would say, well, are they truly worshipping? But they are. We gather together with other friends of God in obedience to God's command to assemble with fellow Christians, to praise God, to encounter Jesus, to fulfill his purpose in us and in his church. But let me give you a fuller definition of worship. This is a fairly long one. It is from the Directory for Worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It says this: an assembly of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but it is before all else a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. In the covenant, God promises his chosen ones that he will dwell among them as their God and they will be his people. The triune God is present in public worship, not only by virtue of the divine omnipresence, but much more intimately as the faithful covenant Savior. Through Christ, God's people have access by one Spirit to the Father. In an assembly of public worship, the triune God is not only the one to whom worship is directed, but also the one who is active in the worship of the church. Through his public ordinances, the covenant of God actively works to engage his people in communion with himself. In public worship, God communes with his people and they with him in a manner which expresses the close relationship of the Father and his redeemed children, of the Son and his beloved bride, and of the Holy Spirit and the living temple in which he dwells. That is what public worship is. God is in our midst to bless. So let's take this overview. How do we begin our service of public worship? Now, I'm not suggesting there is only one way to do this, but I'm going to look at a typical order that might be used in a biblical, orthodox, evangelical, Presbyterian congregation. And some of the things I'm going to say, you've heard me say before, but they bear repetition. You'll notice that normally in the morning service, when I begin worship, I always begin with that verse from Psalm 124, verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And I've emphasized in the past, that is not an invitation. That's not the call to worship. That is a declaration. And historically, and this is a practice that goes back in tradition, historically, it was introduced by the great Genevan reformer John Calvin. Now, you've got to understand that at the time of the Reformation, the early Reformed Church were in a very precarious position. Their enemies, both ecclesiastical and political and indeed military, were strong and were against them. And as the people of God gathered in the Reformed Church in Geneva and in Strasbourg, Calvin was deeply aware of the external threat that they faced. And so he began, first of all in Strasbourg and later in Geneva, to use this practice. In effect, he was saying to the people of God, calm down. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Yes, I know the forces of the papacy are filled with fury against the work of Reformation. Yes, I know the forces of the Catholic princes and their armies are preparing battle against us, but our help is in the name of the Lord. That practice was adopted into the worship practice of the French and the Dutch and the Hungarian churches. And I think we live in a day and age where that practice is a reminder to us, don't panic. Don't panic. Our God is in heaven. Our God is the maker of heaven and earth, and he is for us. And normally after that, there is a call to worship. Now, the call to worship is not the preacher's invitation to the congregation to begin worship. You're not here at my invitation. This is not my house. This is God's house. And the call to worship is God summoning his people to assemble in his presence. It is a call to the congregation in God's own words to worship him. That's why, for example, in practical terms, I like your practice here of having the welcome and the notices before the introduction to worship. I think there should be a clear distinction between that and the act of worship. Now, I am by no means opposed to a preacher standing up and saying, "It's lovely to see you. We welcome visitors. My name is such and such, and I'm glad to see you." But do it before worship. Because when that call comes from God, God is in control of what we do. Following the call to worship, there may be a prayer of invocation, calling upon God to presence himself and bless his people. Now, the prayers in worship can take different forms. There are some traditions in which the prayer of invocation and thanksgiving and supplication are all run together in one big prayer. Personally, I think there is more benefit in chunking our prayers into clear and distinct aspects of prayer. So a prayer of invocation is calling upon God. "Lord, we've gathered here. There is no point in our gathering here if you are not present in our midst to speak to our souls through your word and to bless us by your Holy Spirit." It is a request that God would flood our gathering with his presence and manifest his glory among us. It is wrong for us to assume we've turned up, God is duty bound to turn up. As a young man, as a teenager, when I went to our prayer meeting in my home church, one of the things that struck me, we had a Saturday evening prayer meeting, is how much of that prayer meeting was taken up with pleading that God might presence himself on the Lord's Day, and that God would speak to us through his word on the Lord's Day, and that God would speak through the preacher on the Lord's Day. There was a sense of utter and total dependence upon God. "There is no point in our gathering unless, O Lord, you are present to bless." Sometimes I wonder, if the Holy Spirit were withdrawn from the church, what difference would it make to our typical service? An interesting question. We plead that God would presence himself in our midst. And then we have praise. Sometimes it precedes the prayer of invocation. Sometimes, in my own practice, it follows the prayer. We have psalms and we have hymns. We have spiritual songs expressed both in the very language of Scripture, as in the metrical psalms, or expressing the thoughts of Scripture, as in biblically based hymnody. Do you know that before the Reformation, the people of God did not sing? You went to church to hear a performance. You went to church and there was someone else who did it for you. Now, sometimes what they did was very beautiful and very ornate and very complex in the melodies and the harmonies, but you as a worshiper were not a participant, you were an observer. I think in a lot of the mega churches today, it's tending in that direction again. And one of the first things that the reformers did, Calvin in particular, was he said, God has given us in Scripture a book of praise. We must give that book of praise to the people of God. And they began almost immediately in paraphrasing the Old Testament Psalms into the French language, that God's people might sing God's word in their own mother tongue, not hearing an ornate display in Latin, however impressive it may be artistically. Calvin said, I want God's people to sing, and to sing in a language that they know and understand. And they began with a small number of psalms, and they gradually translated more and more until eventually the whole Psalter was available. Alongside the Psalter, we in the Free Church have decided in fairly recent years to add biblically based paraphrases of other portions of Scripture and biblically based hymns. I was raised in the Church of Scotland. And when I was a child, we used what was called the Revised Church Hymnary. It was published in 1927. And there was something faintly reassuring about that book, because it said in the front cover, authorized for use in public worship by the Church of Scotland, by the United Free Church of Scotland, by the Presbyterian Church in England, and it went on to list nine other Presbyterian denominations. And there was something reassuring about the fact that you knew that what you were saying, the Presbyterian Church in Australia and New Zealand and Canada were also singing. There was a unity and a measure of uniformity, a familiarity wherever you worshipped. And in a sense, that was equally true in the Free Church, where the old Scottish Psalter, it didn't matter whether you went to Lewes or Glasgow or Aberdeen or Edinburgh, you sang the same familiar psalms to the same familiar tunes. Here's an interesting question, and it's just a thought. We have moved, by and large, from books to digital projection. Now, that has many benefits. One of the benefits is, you might correct me if you think I am wrong, is that we sing better. You don't sing mumbling like this. Your head is up. You are projecting your voice. But one of my fears is we sing better, but we retain less, because it's up on the screen and then it's gone. But when you have your own hymnal and psalter, it's there permanently. You take it home. In your own devotions, you read the psalms. You sing the hymns. So I have no solution to that problem. What I would probably suggest is, yes, use digital projection because it improves our singing, but get yourself a psalter and a hymnal to use personally in your devotions and in other settings as well. So we praise God. Praise is part of our worship. Now, do not make the assumption that it's always been like that. It wasn't. Nor make the assumption that it is so obvious that everyone would accept it. There was a minister in London, in what is now called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was a Baptist church. And his name has gone from me. It probably will come back as I'm talking. But the practice of that church in the late 1700s was to worship without singing. And the pastor there wanted to introduce singing to the praise of God. It took him 17 years before the congregation finally agreed to unite in song to the praise of God. Isn't it wonderful to be able to come and sing praise to his name? And then we read from God's word. The Continental Reformed Church always included a reading of the law. And I've spoken on this before when I've preached on it. How do we know what sin is? We know sin by the law. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If we simply pray our prayers of confession in a vacuum, what are we actually confessing? But when week by week we are confronted with the holy law of God expressed in the 10 words, the 10 commandments, we are made deeply aware of our own shortcomings, our own inadequacies, and therefore our need for forgiveness. And that's why I always have a reading in some form or another from the law of God. And we follow that by another kind of prayer. We've had a prayer of invocation, calling upon God to presence himself in his midst. But when we ask that, there's something shocking there. We have asked a holy God to be present among us. His law strikes our hearts and our consciences, and it says, but we are not holy. So what are we then to do? We are to come with our prayer of confession. Now, I have to say, I have been in churches where there has not been any prayer of confession. Really strange, very presumptive. I've also been in churches, and let me hit home, churches of the Reformed tradition, where the only prayer of confession I heard was a sort of PS added to the long pastoral prayer. All these things we ask with the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ's name, amen. And I want to say, the forgiveness of our sins is not a PS. The forgiveness of our sins is a priority in terms of our worship. So we need to be clear in our confession before a holy God of our sin. But there's something that you need to add to the prayer of confession, and it is this: gospel absolution. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, you will go to confession, you'll confess in that little box to the priest, and he will say, te absolve. He'll say it in English now. I absolve you. I forgive you. Do so many rosaries or so many Hail Marys, and you are forgiven. But what we need is not a false priest giving a false assurance of forgiveness. What we need is gospel absolution. Now, that can be incorporated into the prayer often by quoting a text of Scripture like John 3 and 16 that speaks of the love of God and the sending of Christ to be our Savior. Or it can even be an addendum to that prayer of confession, ending the prayer and then saying to the people of God, I assure you that that if we truly repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone and the cleansing of his blood, we are forgiven. Now, what is so radical about that? When I come to church, I come as a sinner, and I want to hear every service, I am forgiven. I do not want to leave the service of public worship insecure, lacking assurance, not knowing whether I am acceptable to God. I want to know that in Christ, however deep and dark my sin has been, that when I have confessed to a holy God and laid hold of the Savior's sacrifice, I am forgiven. There's something about our Scottish temperament that we're almost embarrassed by the assurance of sins forgiven. We need to hear gospel absolution. We are forgiven. Let's move on in this overview of our worship. We read Scripture. The practice of the early Reformed Church was to read a lot of Scripture in the service. Do you know that in a typical Roman Catholic service, you will read more Scripture than in a typical Presbyterian service? That is deeply embarrassing. The early Reformers and the Covenanters and Puritans who wrote our Westminster Confession believed that you should read through Scripture systematically in the public worship of God. You start in Genesis in the Old Testament, you start in Matthew, and you read Genesis 1, and the next week you read Genesis 2, and you read Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, and chapter by chapter you read through the entirety of God's Word. Now, I haven't worked out how long that will take you to do on the basis of two services every Lord's Day and a chapter old in the New Testament, but you were exposed to the totality of God's Word. Now, I know what people will say. They will say, but we have Bibles now. You see, when Calvin did that, the ordinary people were either illiterate and couldn't read, or Bibles were so expensive and they didn't have them, and they needed to hear God's Word in church. But we have Bibles now. And you think that means that God's people read God's Word? How naive. How naive. I think we need to read Scripture, and we need to read a lot of Scripture in church. And we follow the reading of God's Word with the preaching of God's Word. Is it truly a service of worship if there is no preaching of the Word? Is it truly a service of worship if we are not open to the possibility of the Holy Spirit speaking through His inspired Scripture to the hearts of God's people? There needs to be an exposition of an application of the Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit and in full conviction with unction, delivered with passionate conviction, addressing the reason, yes, but stirring the soul and warming the heart. The preaching of the Word of God is not a quiet fireside chat. It's not a social coffee house discussion. It's not an essay read. It is God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit delivered to the people of God. Have you noticed that in some churches we no longer have sermons, we have talks? And now we're going to have our talk and such and such. Now, of course, the word sermon is not a biblical term as such. But the word proclamation is, the word exhortation is, the word declaration is, the word heralding is. What we have from the pulpit should not be a talk which conveys this idea of person-to-person communication. What we have is a sermon, an authoritative declaration based upon the Word of God, not based upon the preacher's experience, not based upon the preacher's qualifications. It is the Word of God proclaimed with authority. The early Genevan reformers said that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That's very challenging to us. So I like the definition that the preaching of the Word of God is not merely a talk, it is a sermon. If you look at the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Directory, there is a missing element in worship, something that is just totally passed by. And I'm moving on quickly, so we'll soon be finished. And the missing element is this: the offering. It is not listed in the Westminster Confession as an element of worship. It lists praise and prayer and the reading of the Word, but it is not listed as the giving of tithes and offerings for the work of God. Now, what is very interesting, this is a little historical aside. In 1788, the Westminster Directory for Public Worship was revised by the American Presbyterian Church to include offerings listed among the elements of worship. They added the worship of God by offerings. That's the phrase they used. The bringing of offerings in the public assembly of God's people in the Lord's Day is a solemn act of worship to Almighty God. Now, it's very interesting to ask, well, why did our forefathers not see that? And the reason is this: when you had the state establishment of religion, who paid for things? Was it the people in the pew? And the answer is no. The state paid the stipends through taxes or tithes or teens. Sometimes these taxes were on agricultural produce like corn. Sometimes they were directly levied in the cities of our land as a tax to pay for the ministers. And about the only time that an offering was actually taken was at the Lord's Supper. And that offering at the Lord's Supper was not for the upkeep of the church, not for the payment of the minister's stipend. It was purely for the relief of the poor. So in Scotland, we had this situation where the state and the laird basically paid for things. Now, of course, when the Free Church was formed in 1843, we lost the privileges of the establishment, although even by that time the law was changing. The state was more and more reluctant to pay for things. And it is intriguing that the Free Church, thrown as it were upon the voluntary givings of God's people, experienced this flood of generosity in which hundreds of churches and schools and manses could be built, stipends could be paid for, and a very extensive missionary enterprise at home and abroad could be financed. So part of our worship is as we give to the Lord. The next thing I'm going to skip over, because we can come to it on another day, it would be the Lord's Supper and the practice of the Lord's Supper in worship. Let me simply state this. John Calvin, the great reformer, believed that whenever the word was preached, the Lord's Supper should be celebrated. Now that is strange. But the question is it biblical? I'll leave you to wrestle with that. Calvin wanted it weekly. Knox wanted it monthly, but he knew that he did not have the ministers available, so he settled for quarterly. And you'll find in the history of the Presbyterian Church, great leaders like John Leith and John Brown argued for a much more frequent communion. The word preached and the word portrayed belong together. So we come to the end of the service. And how does it end? Doesn't end with the minister saying, "It's been lovely to see you, goodbye, stay for a coffee, we'll see you again next week." No. It ends with a benediction. Now I have stressed, and I sometimes stress it to the students, the benediction is not a prayer. The benediction is not a prayer. We are not ending the service by saying, "Oh Lord, bless us as we leave." The benediction is a declaration of God's blessing going with us. And like Aaron the priest giving the Aaronic blessing, it was God saying through his appointed representatives, "You go with my blessing." And that's what happens when we end our service. It's not me saying, "Well, I hope and pray, Lord, that you'll be with us." It is God himself saying that his grace and his love and his fellowship in the Holy Spirit will be with us. I've often thought that the fitting conclusion to the benediction is not the word amen. What does amen mean? So be it. I've often thought that the fitting conclusion to the benediction is hallelujah, praise be to God. Now I've tried in a very shallow way, I suppose, this evening to give you a guide to Reformed worship. There will be differences. In each Reformed church there will be different nuances in terms of worship. Some will be very traditional, some will be very contemporary. But the bones, the skeleton, are there. We worship according to the word of God. We dare not introduce into the worship of God anything that is not explicitly and directly commanded in the word. We worship in this way because that is the worship that God desires of us. And that is the worship that brings blessing to us. Let us pray. O Lord God, week by week, we gather in your house. And so often our worship can become mechanical, almost a thoughtless process in which we simply do what is always done each Lord's Day, and we do not think. But we pray that you would teach us the meaning of true worship. We pray that we would value worship as indispensable to our spiritual health and well-being. We pray that we would long for the Lord's Day. In each week, we would look towards the first day of the new week when we will gather with God's people and God himself will be present with us. We pray that we might come with a sense of anticipation and expectation, a hungering and a thirsting after yourself. And we pray, Lord God, that we will be discontent if we do not experience the reality of your spiritual presence in our midst, and a word from yourself in Scripture, and a challenge from your word, and an encouragement from your word. May we never neglect the worship of your house on the Lord's Day. May we never use excuses to avoid worship. May we never allow other things to crowd out the Lord's Day's worship. We pray, Lord God, that we would value aright the blessing of worship, and that we would leave this place saying, it has been good to be with God's people in God's house, on God's day, to receive God's blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.